Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest for another hour of your Bible questions. And there have been lots of Bible questions. It's just wonderful that people have so many Bible questions. And you know, you can be, whether you're Catholic or not, Christian or not, you're welcome to call with your Bible question. It might be a question about things that are in the Bible, things you have read there that you would like some explanation of or some help with. Or maybe it's about the Bible in history. You know, who put it together? Where does it come from? How do we end up with this or that book? It's all welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is the author of a whole bunch of books, and among his latest is The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. I just want to suggest to you, if you're a person who has come into the church at Easter, or journeying towards coming into the church, maybe at next Easter, this is a great little book for that you'll enjoy, or maybe you know someone who does and you want to get it for them. The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. It's made to be readable by anyone, and a very accessible primer on the faith, an invitation to the faith or to a deeper practice of the faith if you're already practicing the faith. The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. The Bible is a Catholic book is also one of Jimmy's, and that's the one that's we're kind of focused on this hour as we talk about the Bible. 888-318-7884, the number. Do people ever, like when you're out, I don't know, like people, they run into you, they go, Jimmy, what's your favorite of your books? Do you ever get that question?
Never.
Would nope. What would you say? Oh, they're like my children. I have no favorites. Or
no, I would say I don't know.
Oh, you don't know.
It's not a question I've thought about. I don't think about it. I mean, to the extent that it would require thought that I have not devoted to the question.
Because you're busy cranking out more books all the time or more courses for the school. You're forward-looking. You're not backward-looking,
yeah.
Jimmy. Actually true, huh? You are more forward-looking than backward-looking.
I tend to be, yeah. I mean, like all humans, though, I have a memory of the past. But, no. You know, I also think a lot about what's next.
Yeah. I know about you. We're familiar with your memory because strange things will happen, like you singing all the lyrics to songs from TV shows from the 1970s or like H.R. Puff and stuff. One of my personal favorites of yours, you singing. From your repertoire. That's one of my favorites from your repertoire. 888-318-7884, the number. Jimmy Akin, the guest, and anonymous caller up next. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Is that me?
Well, I don't know. You're anonymous. I have no
idea. I'm anonymous. Hi, Mr. Kelly. Hi, Mr. Akin.
Hello, Mr. Anonymous.
I read a few of your books, Jimmy. I read the Bible and Drama of Salvation. But my question is on dying. In Adam and Eve and in Genesis, they were supposed to die. And when we are baptized, we're supposed to die. And when Christ died, is this a bit a mixture of symbolic, or I don't really understand. I don't really understand that part. I don't know if you can help me out.
So there are, I guess, a number of things to say here. The first one is, now you mentioned Adam and Eve, and the way the Genesis text presents it, God tells them before the fall that it tells Adam specifically, and then Adam passes this information on to Eve, but he tells Adam that he's not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day he eats of it, he will die. And then when they do eat from the tree, they don't die the same day. They go on to live for years and years and years. And so some people wonder about that. And that, I'm guessing, but that might be behind part of your question about, is there symbolism involved here? Well, there are symbols involved in early Genesis and the, you know, what exactly is symbolic and what exactly is literal is a big discussion. And the church hasn't given us definitive answers to all of the questions we might want to ask about that. But I think just taking the text in its own terms, without trying to, you know, say, you know, how do we interpret this bit or that bit? I think that the reference to in the day that you eat of it is fairly straightforward, because in ancient Hebrew, the term for day, yom, can mean either a 24-hour day, or it can be a reference to a longer time period. And so when God tells Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will die, he doesn't necessarily mean in the 24 hours that you eat of it, you will die. He can just mean in the time that you eat of it, you will die, or after you eat of it, you will die. He's referring to a general time period, not a specific 24 hours. On the other hand, there are other ways of taking the text. Some people have said, well, Adam did die spiritually when he ate the fruit, and that was immediate. And that's true, but it's hard to think that that's what is meant. God wasn't warning Adam about spiritual death when he said, if you eat it, you will die. He was warning him about physical death, because Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden and they lose access to the tree of life and they end up dying as a result. And it seems that physical death is the primary thing under discussion. It's not clear that the author of Genesis had the concept of spiritual death. That may be, that's a concept we have in the New Testament, but it's not clear that the author of Genesis even had that concept. Then there is another possibility, which is, okay, well, maybe he would have died, but God showed them mercy. And that's a possible understanding too. I can't rule that out, but I also don't have particular evidence for that. It seems to me that perhaps the most logical way, I'm not saying it's the most logical way, but a very logical way, is to simply note that the word yom can mean a period of time. And God's saying, in the period of time where you eat it, you're going to die. Now, that deals with the Adam and Eve question. Then there was, you mentioned the death of Jesus. He really did die. This is not symbolism. He really did die on the cross. He really did rise from the dead. That's not, there's additional meaning in those acts, but they are not simply symbolic. They are things that really happened in real history. Then there's us dying and rising as Christians. Now, in one sense, we are all, unless we're still alive at the second coming, we are all individually going to really physically die and then really physically or bodily come back at the time of the resurrection of the dead. So that's going to happen. That's not a symbol either. But there is a kind of symbolic or mystical death that occurs when we're united to Christ in baptism. This is something that St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, if you want to look it up. He's in Romans 6:3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so there is a sense in which we're mystically united to Christ's death and resurrection by baptism, whereby we die to our former life of sin and are then raised to a new life of holiness in the service of God. And, you know, there's an element, since we don't literally die here, there's a symbolic element to this, but it's more than a mere symbol. It's a mystical uniting to Christ's death and resurrection.
Thank you very much, Anonymous, for starting us off with such a profound question. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and this hour, your Bible questions are welcome. If you have a Bible question, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. We have to take a quick break, and we'll come back for more questions. Before I send you off to the break, I'll remind you of the Summer Reading Challenge, in which you basically we're challenging you to read all the 20 Answers books, and you get a great education if you do. There's 44 of those books, and if you want to read them by the end of the summer, we decided, well, we'll give you a deal on them then, 70% off. You get the whole collection of 44 books for 70% off the cover price right now at shop.catholic.com.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We need to pray because God says to pray. We don't need to pray to change God's mind. We pray because that is our big connection to the Almighty. Do we need it? Like we need air? Like we need water? Yep. Because if, in fact, God is the ultimate reality, more reality than air and water, then we do need to pray as much as we need to breathe.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's your Bible questions. You can ask whatever you like about the Bible. Daniel in California is next, watching on YouTube Live. And I am looking forward to this question because I have not a clue what the answer will be. If it's the question that the screener says you are about to ask, Daniel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I really appreciate it. As I've been reading through the Old Testament, I will, from time to time, come across a reference to a particular people that always ends up as a question mark in my notes. So I was hoping to get the Catholic perspective. My question is regarding the Rephaim found in Joshua chapter 12 and Genesis 14. What is the Catholic teaching on who this group is, and are they the same as the Nephilim mentioned elsewhere in Genesis?
Okay, so the Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching on most Bible passages. And when it does, it tends to only have a teaching on a certain aspect of a Bible passage. So for most Bible passages, it allows scholars the liberty to explore the evidence and propose different interpretations and discuss them and see which way they think the evidence points. And that's the case when it comes to matters like who are obscure groups that we, you know, read about in the Old Testament. There are a bunch of groups. Now, some of them, actually, for a time, some of them we did not have evidence for. And there were even scholars who said that, like the Hittites that we read about, oh, those are a legend, those never existed. Well, then we dug up their civilization and we learned how to read hieroglyphs, and we found out, oh, they were major enemies of the Egyptian Empire. So, for example, Ramesses II went to battle against the Hittites, but then as he got older, he signed a peace treaty with them. And we even have the Egyptian records of the peace treaty and of how they had this big celebration where they brought a bunch of Hittites to Egypt, and they sat down for a meal together and they feasted. And the Egyptian author notes that they were feasting without fighting. And wow, how impressive is that when you're dealing with your ex-arch enemies? So the Hittites are a case of where we have dug up references to people and do have their literature. Unfortunately, not every people in the ancient world had literature during this period. There were a lot of people who were getting along just fine without any writing. And as a result, they didn't leave carvings that we can translate today. And so in some cases, we find ruins where we know somebody built this, and we can learn a little bit about them archaeologically, but we're not sure what they called themselves because they didn't have writing. And so they didn't record their name in writing. And so it can be a bit of guesswork for archaeologists and biblical scholars to try to figure out who some of these more obscure groups like the Rephaim were. We do have references to the Rephaim at a number of points in the Old Testament, and there's actually a debate about who they were. Now, you mentioned another group called the Nephilim. The Nephilim are pretty famous. They're mentioned in Genesis 6. There's the very mysterious passage in Genesis 6 where the sons of God take wives from among the daughters of men, and the Nephilim are born. And the the word Nephilim, people will dispute this, but actually it's an Aramaic word that means giants. And that's actually how the Greek Septuagint understands it. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it says that that these were gigantes, or giants, that were born. And so so the question then becomes, well, who are the sons of God, you know, why are their offspring giants? And there are different theories about that. Some of the theories are that, okay, maybe this is like the upper class, that these sons of gods are kings or priests, or kings who are priests. And so they're, you know, since they're upper class and they're taking ordinary women as daughters, but they're raising them as upper class kids, maybe they're bigger and stronger because they get better nutrition than other kids. On the other hand, another theory is that this represents the wicked line of Seth. I'm sorry, the wicked line of Abel. I mean, sorry, the wicked line of Cain. Third time is the charm. But that's a little hard to see why Cainite descendants would be bigger than normal. Also, there's not a lot of really good evidence for that. Actually, the best evidence from the from this time period, from both before and after the writing of Genesis, is that the sons of God are angelic beings. And so that's why their kids would be unusual, because they have been conceived under the influence of angels. And then that raises a question of, well, how would that work, since angels are non-physical? And there are answers to that. If you're interested in exploring the question of the Nephilim further, I'd suggest checking out episode 87 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, where I go into the Nephilim and discuss all the different theories and the evidence for them. It is quite possible. Now, you asked, could the Rephaim be related to the Nephilim? And that is possible. There are they're probably not exactly the same group, but they may be a related group, or a group that's descended from the Nephilim. Because one of the characteristics of the Rephaim is, in some passages, that are presented as like a strong, powerful people who may be physically imposing. So they may have giant blood in them. They may be larger than normal. Also, there are some passages in ancient Near Eastern literature, not just in the Bible, but elsewhere, that suggest, but also some in the Bible, that suggest the Nephilim, the Rephaim, may be connected with spiritual heavenly beings, kind of like angels. And so there is some overlap between the two groups. Unfortunately, I haven't had a chance to fully explore the literature related to the Rephaim. Maybe I'll devote a future episode of Mysterious World to them. But as of right now, I can say they do look kind of like related groups, but the church doesn't have a teaching on who they are. And so it's up for debate precisely who they were.
Daniel, thanks very much for the question. Our number is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and your Bible questions are welcome. We'll go to Fremont, California now. Joseph in Fremont, California, listening on Catholic.com. You're next, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have a question about Jesus being able to sympathize with us, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16.
Mm-hmm.
How can a sinless God-man sympathize with someone who is born into sin, has a propensity to sin, and has to battle with it our whole life until we eventually die, and hopefully we at least make it into purgatory or into heaven?
Okay, so we're going to need to start by talking about what is meant by sympathize, because that's really the key term. If you're asking how can a sinless God-man sympathize with us, so it comes from a couple of roots. The pathy part of sympathy comes from a root that means to suffer, and the sin part of sympathy comes from a root that means together with. And so the root concept of sympathy is suffering alongside somebody else. And the way the term has developed in meaning. To say you sympathize with someone means you understand the suffering that they're going through, and to some extent, you respond to that. You share in that suffering. And so, well, we've, I think, laid the basis for the answer to the question. Yes, Jesus is himself sinless, and he is both human and divine, but because he's human, he can feel pain. He can suffer. He suffered on the cross for us and at other points in his life. So Jesus, as the book of Hebrews says, is a man acquainted with suffering. And so can he suffer together with us if he recognizes that we suffer? Yeah, he can do that. He's got a human intellect as well as a divine intellect. He knows full well the fact that we're suffering, and in his human nature, he can respond to that just like we respond. If we see someone who's suffering, we naturally suffer a little bit with them. We have that compassion for them. Compassion is another word coming from roots that mean to suffer together. And so Jesus definitely can have compassion or sympathy or respond in his human nature to the suffering he sees us going through. And that includes when we're suffering because of our sins or our temptations. Because our temptations put pressure on us, and if we resist our temptations, that's not easy. That's a form of suffering. And so he can recognize, even though he doesn't have disordered desires, he does know what it's like to have a desire and refuse it. Like when he was in the desert being tested, he fasted for 40 days, he didn't eat, and he got hungry as a result. He had a physical desire to eat, and he said no to it. So he knows what it's, even though that wasn't a disordered desire on his part, it was saying no to a desire and suffering as a result. So he knows what that's like. He also has suffered in many other ways, including unjustly, for things that he didn't do. And he knows what it's like. He knows what that is like, so he can sympathize with us when we're, you know, suffering for something that we're actually innocent of. So there are a bunch of different ways that because he has this human nature that allows him to suffer in a human way, he's able to sympathize with the sufferings of other people, including having desires that you have determined to say no to, like his strong desire to eat after not eating for 40 days.
Joseph, that all makes sense to you?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, great. Thank you very much. Let's go to Andy in South Dakota, watching on YouTube Live. Andy, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yeah, thanks for the opportunity. Kind of goes along with one of the earlier questions regarding Nephilim. So I'm wondering, in 1 Corinthians 11:10, the passage about head coverings in the church, it says, on account of the angels, a woman should have a head covering. I'm wondering if that is a reference to either to Nephilim or to the general fallen angel story that's outlined in the book of Enoch.
It based on the present state of research I've done, it could be. I haven't done as much research in this area as I would like, so I can't really say definitively one way or the other which way the evidence points. The passage in 1 Corinthians about head coverings on account of the angels is indeed one of the most mysterious passages in the New Testament. And there have been attempts to explain it in purely naturalistic terms, because the Greek word angelos means messenger. And so some people have said on account of the angeloi, on account of the messengers, just means the pastors of the churches, as if each, you know, church has these pastors. And by having women wear head coverings, it shows that they're modest and that they're not wanton, and that, you know, that somehow plays a role with respect to the pastors of the church. On the other hand, the term angeloi normally means angels in the supernatural sense of the term. And I have seen it proposed that this is to be connected to the fall of the angels that's mentioned in First Enoch, where you have the sons of God, who are angelic beings, being tempted to take wives among the daughters of men, and that that's somehow related to this passage. I'm open to that possibility. I have not yet had a chance to thoroughly investigate it. If you'd like to see some arguments from someone who does buy that theory. And like with any theory, you need to critically cross-examine it and consider other alternatives. But there's an evangelical scholar named Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, who has discussed this. He's likely discussed it on his Naked Bible podcast. And he, I'm sure, has also discussed it in some of his books. So you might Google Head Coverings, Corinthians, Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, and see what comes up. And he's, I'm pretty sure, is going to be in favor of the first Enoch theory here. Whether I would be convinced or not, I still have more research to do.
Andy, thanks. Appreciate that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and your Bible questions are welcome. Two lines open now. If you're on the line, hang on. We're going to get to your question. If you'd like to get in on the conversation, 888-318-7884. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Why did you enter the Catholic Church at this year's Easter Vigil?
We'd love to hear your great testimony Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of many, many books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, here to take your Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Have you already figured out the 151th show since today's is 150? Yeah. Well, okay, what's going to be next
week? It's already recorded. Next week is Operation Northwoods. Operation Northwoods was a plan that was developed by the Joint Chiefs of Staff of the U.S. Armed Forces back during the Kennedy administration, where they planned to commit illegal acts, including staging false flag terrorist campaigns on U.S. soil.
That is not good.
No, it wasn't.
When did this come out? Is this?
Well, it wasn't declassified until the 1990s.
Yeah. Okay. So it got declassified in the 1990s, and then it starts to come out then once it's declassified.
Yeah.
And it's from the 1960s.
They kept it secret before then. Yeah.
Yeah, because false flag terrorist operations are bad. That's a bad idea.
Especially if you're looking at killing people here in the U.S. to start a war with Cuba.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, my. Whoever came up with that? I'll have to listen to that one after the 150th episode, which is a review episode, looking
mysterious,
back.
It's not review. It's mysterious updates. It's mysterious an update updates. Episode.
Yeah, there we go. Our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Mike in Michigan, listening on iHeartRadio, you are next. Mike, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. And Cy, I want to say that I really appreciate your sense of humor.
Oh, yeah.
It really, really, really makes all the shows you do most enjoyable.
Oh, well, thanks, Mike. It's a small club, but I'm glad you're in it. Thank you, Jimmy, for being in
it. Cy has a funny sense of humor. Parse that as you will.
Yes, he does. And,
well, so, you made my day, Mike. Thanks.
You're welcome. Jimmy, an easy one for you. I'm getting ready to start my confirmation process. And in John 20:23, Jesus gives the apostles the ability to whose sins you forgive are forgiven and those who are not forgiven. And I just want to know what things shouldn't I bring into the confessional with me? What sins would the apostles not have forgiven?
The ones that people do not repent of. If people have committed a mortal sin and they're not repentant of it, that's what the apostles would not forgive. But if someone has committed any other mortal sin and they are repentant of it, then the apostles would forgive that. Also, even though it's not required to confess venial sins, if you've committed venial sins and you repent of those, you'll be forgiven of those too. The only sins that don't get absolved are the ones ultimately are the ones that don't that are not yet repented of.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So you can go to confession tomorrow, Mike.
Now I know I can bring in the whole basket.
Right. There's nothing they're going to go
basket.
I'm sorry. What'd you say about the basket, Jimmy?
The whole basket. Repeating.
You have to bring in the whole. Thank you very much, gentlemen. I appreciate the show.
All right. Thank you, Mike. Thank you for your kind words,
Thank
too.
Thank you.
Really appreciate it. Coming back here to California, Chris in Costa Mesa, listening on the EWTN app. Chris, delighted to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. I would like to know, even your call screener has heard, for the possibility that St. Joseph worked in a quarry, and there was not too many trees in the area. And I was wondering, I know we don't have anything specific, or do we have evidence, one or the other?
So you will sometimes hear the idea that St. Joseph was not a carpenter in our modern sense, that he was like a stonemason. And I heard that, I don't know, 30 years ago. But the term that's used in Greek I guess there are two things to say. The first one is there's plenty of trees in Israel. You go there and it's kind of a dry climate, but they still got lots of trees. When I went to Israel for the first time, I was struck by, wow, this looks like Southern California. It's mountainous. It's got rocks laying all over the place. It's easy to see why stoning was the national form of capital punishment. And there's plenty of trees. In fact, just up the road from Israel was Lebanon. And Lebanon is famous for its cedars, the proverbial cedars of Lebanon. And in fact, now there are places, including places where you have civilizations that don't have a lot of trees. Egypt is the obvious example of that. Egypt is even more arid, and trees do not grow in Egypt. At least they haven't in the last 7,000 or 8,000 years. And so they would have to import wood into Egypt for things. And they would import cedar wood from Lebanon because they didn't have trees of their own, so to speak. And they would use stone for their construction as well as mud bricks for construction in Egypt because they didn't have wood. But in Israel, they got plenty of wood. It wasn't as prestigious as the high quality cedars of Lebanon, but they got trees there. They still have trees there. And in fact, olive trees would be a good example. Because, we have olive trees mentioned in the Bible. Jesus prays in the Garden of Olives, which is full of olive trees, the Garden of Gethsemane, on the Mount of Olives, I should say. So you did have trees there. So we need to look a little further and say, okay, well, what's the word that's used to describe Saint Joseph and also Jesus in terms of their occupation? And the word in Greek is tekton. Tekton can mean a variety of things in terms of different types of workers, but it does not primarily indicate a person who works in stone. It primarily indicates a person who works in wood. And that's the most common normal meaning of tekton. And so unless we had evidence otherwise, which we don't, we would naturally assume that Saint Joseph and Jesus were workers in wood. Now, that doesn't mean what we think of today as a carpenter. We think of carpenters as people who build houses. That's at least the prototypical carpenter. And it's true that not every house in Israel was built out of wood the way modern houses are. But they did have woodworkers and craftsmen who would qualify as a tekton. And we actually have a little bit of evidence from the second century that this is the kind of work that Jesus did. And since the son learns his trade from his father, like we were talking about earlier, this would also spill over into evidence for what Saint Joseph did as a tekton. In the mid second century, so around the year 150, we find Saint Justin Martyr, who was from Nablus, that was Neapolis. It's back then. You can hear how Nablus comes from Neapolis. He was from the West Bank town of Nablus in the West Bank in Israel today. And so he was a native of the area, and he got to talk to people who were first, second century Palestinian Christians. And according to him, Jesus was known for making things like yokes and plows. You know, yokes made out of wood, plows made out of wood, farming implements made out of wood. Now, we wouldn't normally think of a person who makes farming implements as a carpenter. I mean, you could think of them that way, but that's not the prototypical carpenter that comes to mind when we think of someone who says, I'm a carpenter. Instead, we would say, okay, woodworker or craftsman or something like that. And so the evidence that we have is actually both based on the word and some of the second century literature is that Jesus and Joseph would have been woodworkers.
Okay, Chris?
Thank you very much, Jimmy. Thank you. Thank you very much.
No problem.
Thank you.
All right, Chris, I appreciate the call. A whole bunch more callers. We'll take a quick break, and we will get right back to calls for Jimmy Akin, your Bible questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one, Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows. And I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and the line's just full all day today. So I don't know. Should we do it more often? Maybe do Bible questions? Because it really seems popular, Jimmy.
I'm game.
Yeah, all right. I'm going to have to mention it to Darren. Because lots and lots of Bible questions, lots of good Bible questions. James in Massachusetts is next. Listening on WGUA 98.1 FM. James, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. My question is there a certain prophet or leader in Israel between 560 BC and 460 BC? I'm doing some research on Buddha and Confucius, mm-hmm. and they lived around that time. And I'm just wondering, in Israel and in the Bible, if there is a certain leader, prophet of around that time period.
Are you thinking that that's kind of a specially privileged time, James, between 560 and 460 BC, like because of the Buddha and Confucius?
Well, it happens to be a time when I know Buddha was not a god, and Buddha even said he was not a god, and he lives in 580 to 460 in India. Confucius is living around the same time, and my father had this theory that sometimes God rose up great men in different areas of the world.
All right, so I see. So I see the genesis of the question then. So you're wondering, was there a particularly wise prophet in Israel at this time?
Well, there were prophets in Israel. Now I don't recall off the top of my head Buddha's dates, and with ancient dates like this, they're the best we have are estimates. Like in Confucius's case, he's like 551 to 479, and I'd have to check on Siddhartha Gautama, who's the primary Buddha in Buddhism. But certainly Israel had prophetic activity at this point, and it's going to depend on whose estimates, which chronologers' estimates you buy. But I know that some of the prophets that are reported to have been active during that period included Daniel and Haggai and Zechariah between 551 and 479. At least those three prophets, by some estimates, were active in those times. And if you broaden it a little bit, you get other prophets, including Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were, before and at the beginning of the Babylonian exile. And then later on, you had Malachi after this time period, but still in the 400s. So you did have prophets who were active in this period. None of them were founders of major religions like Confucius or Siddhartha Gautama. Buddha, in other words. But certainly you had prophets who were active here, and you had spiritual leaders active in other countries as well.
I think Socrates is not long after that. Is it? I mean,
Socrates and Plato. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know about the theory, but there's culture reaches a certain level, I would imagine. And then.
Yeah. I think that I would say that it's not that there's nothing to this theory, because you do have parallel developments occurring in culture, and certain ideas tend to catch on at a certain time. One thing that people have noted is that since the Stone Age, the development of agriculture allowed people to specialize their roles. So not everybody had to be a hunter-gatherer. Not everybody had to spend all time hunting and gathering. And that allowed for the development of specialized trades. And then as you have societies grow more prosperous, it allows people to where they don't have to keep their nose to the grindstone all the time. They may have more liberty to think and meditate about, okay, how does the world work and what might be true about the invisible world? And so you get the development of philosophy in different cultures after you hit a certain level of material prosperity, which would still be minuscule by our standards. But if you have a society that's constantly racked by war and plague and disasters, and it's a struggle to survive every day, you're not going to have as much philosophy going on, because that's a luxury skill in a society. And so, so I think there can be a basis for saying, hey, yeah, we did hit a certain period in history where we had enough societies reaching a point where you would have phenomena like this occurring. I think that's possible. There's some merit to that, but I also think there's a hefty dose of coincidence here. And I don't think we should like view this as some iron law of history, that this would have had to happen the way it did. I think there's a bunch of coincidence here, and
I see. Yeah,
I could say more, but that's the gist.
All right. James, thanks very much for the question. Appreciate it. Let's go to Columbia, South Carolina. Willie in Columbia, South Carolina, listening on 91.9 FM, St. Joseph Catholic Radio. Willie, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
The Bible tells about a woman who asked Jesus to cure her daughter of demons. I don't understand the discussion between Jesus and the woman about the dogs eating the crumbs.
Okay.
Please tell me about that.
Sure. So this is a story that's often misunderstood, and sometimes it's misrepresented. Sometimes people will say things like Jesus. So this woman is Syrophoenician, which means in modern terms, she's Lebanese. She's from what today we would call Lebanon. She's also sometimes called the Canaanite woman. And sometimes you'll hear people say, Jesus called her a dog. Well, no, he didn't. He did not say, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You're a dog. He just did not say that if you read the text, as I'm sure you know, Willie, from having read it. What he actually does is say, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that's why I'm here. It's to help out the Jewish people. That's my primary mission. Now, he happens to be up in Lebanon at the moment, but his primary mission is still to the Jewish people. And he knows he's got a mission to everybody, but that comes later. He's sent first to the Jewish people, and then the Gentiles will be brought into the plan. And that's something he talks about elsewhere in the Gospels, like in John's Gospel, where he says, I have sheep who are not of this flock, meaning the Gentiles, but they're going to be united with the sheep I have in this flock, meaning Jewish Christians, and there will be one shepherd and one flock. So he's planning on including the Gentiles. It's just not what he's sent for at the moment. And to help the woman understand his current mission, he points out, he uses this table analogy or household analogy, where he says, in essence, look, in a household, when you're feeding the family and you have limited resources, you want to give the food to the kids. If you're the parent, that's what your primary responsibility is, feeding the kids. You don't take food away from the kids that the kids need and give it to their dogs. And so that shows that even though dogs can be members of the household, they have a different relationship in the household than the children do. And the parents need to devote their primary help to the children, not the household animals. And so the kids need to be the priority. And Jesus is saying in the same way, I have a special mission that my Father's given me to help the children of Israel. They're the children in this household. Other people, while they may be members of the household in a sense, they don't have the same status as the children of Israel. And so I'm not primarily sent to help non-Israelites at the moment. And then the woman comes back with, okay, yeah, I understand that parents need to feed their children. They shouldn't take food that the children need away from the children and give it to the household animals. But if a little bit happens to drop on the floor, it's okay for the household animals to have it. And since you're here in Lebanon and aren't ministering to them at the moment, can I have a little crumb to help my daughter? And Jesus says, yes.
Willie, thanks. Thanks for that question. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving. I'll try to get as many on with Jimmy as I can. Steve in Rochester, Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next, Steve. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, thanks. Hi, Jimmy. It's a pleasure to talk to you. And Cy, congrats on the new book.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, coming out soon. Thank you very much, Steve.
You're welcome. Question for Jimmy. I'm taking a class now in sacred scripture. We're covering Philippians and specifically 2:5-11. And it talks and refers to about Christ self or emptying himself. And a question I have, a little bit of debate, is whether or not this emptying referred to his divinity or his human desires, or is it a little bit of both? Because obviously he still performed miracles as a divine person, but he couldn't save himself, or he didn't save himself, and he probably gave up his, he definitely gave up his human desire to survive. And just wondering what that self-emptying referred to. Is it primarily divinity or human will?
Okay, so the answer, and I want to give you, we're getting kind of close to the end of the show, so I want to make sure I can give you a good answer. He is not, if by emptying himself of his divinity, you mean he ceases to be God, no, it has nothing to do with emptying himself of his divinity. He always remains God. His divine nature is immutable and cannot change, and therefore he cannot lose it. Now, the imagery that St. Paul uses in this passage is of Jesus. He talks about him being in the very form of God and then appearing in the form of a slave. And the image is kind of Jesus in his heavenly glory and then depriving himself of the heavenly glory that he had apart from the incarnation and becoming incarnate as a lowly human being. And so Jesus, apart from the incarnation, you know, would receive worship in heaven by the angels, and he then entered into history and was not initially worshiped by men, you know, who didn't recognize him for who he was. In fact, he was mistreated. He was treated like a slave would be treated. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was tormented. And so he did deny himself, you know, some of his human desires, like I would like not to die and I would like not to suffer. He did deny himself in those ways, but it's also more than that, because he's denying himself his rightful honor by taking on this form. And that's part of what St. Paul has in mind here. There's more that can be said, but that's a general sketch.
And Steve, I'm going to leave it there because I'd like to get as many as I can on with Jimmy. Anna in Bedford, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, 910 AM. You got to be real quick with your question if you'd like an answer from Jimmy.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Mine was just to do with Joseph. Joseph from the Old Testament that was second hand to Pharaoh. And is that the same Joseph with Mary in the New Testament, because he was son of Jacob? And if it is, did he go out of civil service into private life? And if so, how old was he and what happened?
Okay. And that's my question. So there are two different Josephs. The initial Joseph was a son of Jacob, who was himself the grandson of Abraham. So the first Joseph, the one who became the official of Pharaoh, was the great-grandson of Abraham. And people debate exactly when he lived, but the good evidence is that he lived during the 1500s BC, during what was known as the second intermediate period in Egyptian history. So about 1500 BC is when that Joseph lives. Then much later, in the first century BC, so this is 1400 or more years later, you have another man named Joseph, who is in fact named after the one from 1500 years earlier. Joseph was a name that got passed down for hundreds of years in their culture, just like it gets passed down in ours. You know, there are still people today named Joseph. And so this later Joseph was born sometime in the first century BC, and he married Mary. As far as we know, the original Joseph in the 1500s BC, I mean, he may have been unable to work at some point, but he didn't retire and become a carpenter. He remained a high official of Pharaoh for as long as we know. The biblical text doesn't record him retiring at any point. So presumably he continued to do that until he was an old man. But at some point he indeed did die, and was subsequently embalmed in the Egyptian style. So they mummified him, and they later took his mummified body back to Israel.
Anna, thank you so much. I do appreciate you getting that question out quickly so Jimmy had time to answer it. Jimmy Akin, thanks so much for 2 great hours. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
And have a great weekend, Jimmy Akin.
You too, and all the listeners.
Thanks to everybody who called. There's one caller we didn't get to before we had to go, so I apologize to that caller. We did our best, but
open questions next week for that caller.
Yeah, we got open forum on Tuesday, so give us a call then, and we'll get to that question. Appreciate it. Thanks to everybody who listened. Happy birthday to Marie, who tomorrow turns. I have no idea what, but. I hope it's
wise not to know.
It's probably best not to know, and if you know, not to say. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.